Ezra chapter 3. I'm going to read a few verses beginning in verse 8. Ezra 3. Now in the second year of their coming unto the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month began Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Josadak, and the remnant of their brethren, the priests and the Levites, and all they that were come out of the captivity unto Jerusalem, and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to set forward the work of the house of the Lord. Then stood Jeshua with his sons and his brethren, Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah together, to set forward the workmen in the house of God, the sons of Henadad, with their sons and their brethren the Levites. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang together by course in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because he is good, for his mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and chief of the fathers, who were ancient men that had seen the first house when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice, and many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off. I'm afraid that sometimes we forget something that we ought never to forget. And that is that the heart of the king, the heart of the ruler, whoever he be, and whenever it be, is in the Lord's hand. And like rivers of water, he turns it whithersoever he will. These Israelites, having been in great conflict, and then in great captivity, and thinking that maybe all hope was gone, they heard a decree from the king. And Ezra begins with these words. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, The Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. And then he asked this question. He said, Who among you? Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem and build the house of the Lord. I'm sure as far as these people were concerned, it came out of the blue. But it was always the purpose of God concerning this people to do so and to show us His purpose of grace and mercy to His spiritual people in every age. In the second year of their return to Jerusalem, when the builders had laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they stopped all work. They halted everything, and they did so to praise and to give thanks to God. That 10th verse in chapter 3 says, And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And what I want us to notice this morning is the reason for their singing. Some, it says, of the older men, the older people, they were weeping with joy. And others were singing with loud voices, praise and thanksgiving to God. But why were they thanking Him? And why were they praising Him? Was it because He had enabled them to be such good people that they could once again be favored of God? Was it because they had been so obedient, or were at that very hour so prayerful to God for His goodness to them? Look at what it says in verse 11. And they sang together by course, in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because He is good, for His mercy endureth forever toward Israel. They stopped everything, and they joined together as a host, and in one accord, though some weeping and some singing, they praised the Lord for His mercy, for His goodness and His mercy toward them, which they acknowledge endures forever. I thought about it this morning that I really wanted to speak to everyone here based on what I know about you. We're everyone different in so very many ways. Some are younger, some are older, some are male, some are female, some are from one place, some are from another place. But there are some things that I know about you. And the reason that I know them is because God has said these things. And what He has said concerning you, lest you get the idea that I'm speaking down to you, what He says and causes me to know about you is the same thing He says about me. We know this is the case because God says it. And I know this, all of us are living souls. We have a body. Most in our day think that our body is what we are. But we are living souls that have a body. Eternal souls. And not only that, but all of us are sinners. We, according to this book, because God viewed us in our representative Adam, we all sinned and thus became sinners in Him. In Adam, all sinned. And then it tells us that we were born in sin, shapen in iniquity. And that we all have a nature of sin. We come forth from the womb speaking lies. Our natural minds are enmity against God. And not only that, but our sins have brought us in ourselves to a state of death. Spiritual death. The day Adam ate of that fruit, he died spiritually, and we in him. And we are all facing physical death. Some of us closer than others. But we are not only facing physical death, but apart from the mercy of God, eternal death. Separation from God. And that's what eternal death is. It is eternal, unending separation from God, from His presence, from His blessings, from all good, from the glory of heaven, from the people of God. And all of these things, knowing them to be true, I would have to conclude this. We need mercy. We need mercy. And thankfully, it's almost more than I can say, but thankfully, amazingly and wonderfully, there is mercy with God. But we have another problem in our day, and that is that most people, though we find that word mercy used time and time again in the Bible, most people have no idea of what mercy really is. And one definition of mercy that I found, Webster described mercy in this way: the compassionate treatment of an enemy. the compassionate treatment of one who has shown themselves or acted as your enemy. And I can't help but wonder, I was reading a more modern translation this morning just to see what it said. But because this is the true definition, it makes me wonder why in so many translations now the word mercy has been changed or exchanged to love. Because men and women don't want to hear anything about the possibility of them having acted or shown themselves to be the enemies of God. We'll just say, His love endures forever. And the Bible does say that the love of God is everlasting love. The love of God does endure forever. But the Bible also speaks, as these gathered themselves to sing about and to praise God for, the Bible speaks about His mercy. You see, the truth of the matter is, even the people of God, they have acted as enemies to God all their lives, left to themselves. The apostle describes us as being enemies to God in our minds by wicked works. What are they? They are every work that is ever done by a sinner in order to gain the favor and blessing of God. You see, mercy shows us that could never be right. That could never be true. As a matter of fact, Paul writes in Romans 5, he says, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." How could God ever reconcile us unto Himself through the dying of His Son? Because of His mercy. He treated us, though we acted as His enemy, He treated His people for what they really were and always have been in His sight, His friends, His children. And an old preacher made this statement concerning mercy. He said, "Mercy is that adorable perfection in God by which He pities and relieves the miserable." Mercy's for the miserable. And men are in this state of misery because they are in defiance against God, and as sinners, they deserve infinite, eternal punishment. And mercy implies that nothing can be said by the sinner or any other sinner concerning him by way of his defense. You couldn't defend me in my sinnerhood, and I couldn't defend you in your sinnerhood. There's nothing that can be said in our defense. And rarely do you ever hear in our day that someone threw himself on the mercy of the court. You see, mercy implies that one is guilty and has no merit to plead before the law. Someone said, "What is your position on the law. I only have one. It's a one word one. Guilty. Just plain guilty. I don't want it for a rule of life, because all it can ever do is condemn me. All it can ever do to you is condemn you. All it was ever meant to do is condemn you. And mercy is like grace, and yet there is some difference. You see, grace looks at a man without merit, and mercy looks at him as just miserable. And grace meets one who is undeserving, and yet mercy meets him as ill-deserving. Grace can be exercised where there's no sin, but mercy can only be shown to sinners. Isn't that right? Mercy. Mercy is like love, but there's some difference. Love can be shown to an equal, but mercy can only exist for an inferior. Mercy gives relief from misery. And sadly, also it is to say that many mistake the patience of God for the general mercy of God over all His creation. But that kind of mercy is not saving mercy. The psalmist said, "The Lord is good to all, and His tender mercies are over all His works." He's constantly giving, helping those who do not deserve it. But that's not saving mercy. You see, this mercy is only temporal. But the covenant mercy of God is only in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see, these people on this occasion, they praised Him. This particular people praised God, the Lord Jehovah, for a particular mercy to them. He says, "His mercy endureth forever toward Israel." And this Israel, if we are taught of God by His Spirit concerning the things of this book, we know that this Israel was simply a picture and type of spiritual Israel, the elect of God. And these people, these chosen sinners, saved by the mercy and grace of God, they praise God for particular covenant saving mercy to them. It's not some general mercy. We're not throwing our hands up and say, "Lord, have mercy on me." No. This is particular mercy. And when you read this book and you begin to learn something about the mercy of God, there's one thing you're going to hit head on. And that is, this mercy, this saving mercy of God, is sovereign mercy. Somebody says, "What in the world is sovereign mercy?" Well, sovereign mercy is from the God who will have mercy on whom He'll have mercy. Turn over to Romans chapter 9, that most often avoided passage of Scripture in the New Testament. Romans chapter 9, where the Apostle Paul is simply recounting by Old Testament illustrations how God over and over again had mercy on whom He would and hardened whom He would. Look at verse 18. He has just used Pharaoh as the illustration. He says, "Therefore hath He mercy on whom He will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. That's not hard to see in that verse, is it? That is not even hard to understand. But apart from the grace and mercy of God, we will not ever be able to accept that and receive it and praise God for it. They didn't sing on that occasion, "Praise and thanks be to God for His mercy to us, even though we wish He'd had mercy on everybody else, or even though we think He should have had it on the Canaanites or whoever it was." No, they praised Him that God had been merciful to them, because they knew they didn't deserve it. They knew He would not have been merciful upon them unless He had just simply, in His own sovereign will, determined to have mercy on them. Look down in verse 21. Paul quotes the prophet Jeremiah, "Hath not the potter over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy which He had afore prepared unto glory?" The potter has made of one lump, the same lump of clay, Adam's race, vessels unto dishonor, left them to their own selves and to the just punishment of their sin. But at the same time, He's been pleased and determined to have mercy on these He describes as the vessels of mercy. You don't make yourself a vessel of mercy. He doesn't make us out of a vessel of dishonor into a vessel of mercy. The potter, from the beginning, determined these and determined who He would show mercy and grace to. Paul continues, "Even us, whom He hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles." You see, we ought to ask ourselves, can we thank God for His special saving, redeeming mercy to us as ill-deserving, as hell-deserving sinners? You see, this is in reality His greatest glory. I always think about this. What Moses the man must have seen. What awesome sights. What glorious miracles. What unbelievable works of God. And yet there in Exodus 33, he's asking God, "Show me Your glory. And you've seen enough, Moses? Show me Your glory." Do you have any idea? Do you have any desire to see that which is central and chief of all that is glorious about God? What is it? The Lord says, "I'll make all My goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." I'm thankful for the day that the Lord broke my heart and bowed my heart and brought me to bow before His throne and acknowledge His right to do whatever He will with me and all people. And then I thank Him because rather than saying, I can't, or rather than saying, I won't, the Sovereign of the universe, concerning some of the sons and daughters of Adam, said, I will have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. I can just hear the devil say, well, you can't have mercy on them. They're just like the rest. But the Sovereign of the universe, He said, I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. And when you go back in the Old Testament to the beginning book, at the first use of the words merciful and mercy, guess who He speaks it concerning? Lot. Lot? If there was a more ill-deserving, as He showed Himself to be, if there was a more ill-deserving, hell-deserving sinner, where would you find him in all of Scripture being spoken of? And to show us that mercy is more than God's willingness to have mercy on you, let me read you the first use. The Lord had sent the angels down to Sodom. But it says Lot lingered. Man, God is going to bring a judgment on this place, destroy every living soul in all the cities of the plain, and you're standing around twiddling your thumb, acting as if you're not in a hurry, you don't see the danger of it. And while he lingered, the men laid hold upon his hand, and upon the hand of his wife, and upon the hand of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful unto him. When the man was so stupid, so blind, so foolish to what was about to happen, mercy didn't just wish him well. Mercy reached out and took him by the hand and led him out of Sodom. And they brought him forth and set him without the city. And from that time, all throughout this book, the word mercy, as it pertains to God, is described by so many ways and examples and adjectives. It's said to be great. Solomon said, Thou hast showed unto thy servant David, my father, great mercy. David, after doing what he did, could lay down on his deathbed and talk about everything being all ordered and sure because God had made with him an everlasting covenant. Covenant mercy. And then it's also described by this word. For thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive and plenteous, plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon thee. As a matter of fact, if a sinner calls on the Lord for mercy, God's already dealt mercifully with him. Isn't that the way it is? The cry of mercy is the mercy of God. And then we read this. It says that it's tender through the tender mercy of our God. Nothing harsh about God's mercy. Tender mercy. Great mercy. Then it's described as abundant. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Abundant mercy. That means sufficient mercy. Then it's described as rich. Paul describes how we are there in Ephesians chapter 2, and then he puts that word but in there. He says, but God, who is rich in mercy. And it's everlasting. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear Him, and His righteousness unto children's children. That's God's mercy. But although I know, and I know these things, as I said, because God said so, though I know all these things are true, there's one thing that I know, if it can be said so, even more surely than them. That is that God's mercy, His saving mercy, His mercy to sinners like us, is only in the Lord Jesus Christ. Only. And not only that, this mercy in Christ that He gives has long been active and has always preceded us, not only in our lives, but before the world began. And it was because of God's mercy to His people that Christ came into this world to die for them. You see, mercy is not an afterthought with God. We didn't just do so bad that He decided the only thing could be done for us is to send Christ to save us. No, that was mercy's plan all along. God's never taken by surprise. I say this again and again. He has no need for any contingency plans like preachers set forth before people in our day. His glory is that mercy has gone before us. And the death of Christ makes it right for God to righteously give all these covenant mercies to His people. He's right to show us mercy. Because all His justice, all the demands of the law. What does the law demand of us? It's only one thing it can demand. It demands death. That's why I just do not understand people labor again and again over that law that Paul said all it can do is condemn us. He said, you that are of the law, don't you hear what it says? It says death. But the Lord Jesus Christ, in mercy, came into this world as the burden bearer, the sin bearer, the surety of His people, of these objects of mercy. And before that law, before that strict and inflexible justice of God, He bore the penalty of their sins in His own body on the tree. The greatest picture of mercy, the indescribable picture of mercy, is the Lord of glory hanging on a wooden cross outside of Jerusalem, suffering for sins not His own personally, but because He voluntarily made Himself our surety, He bears that sin on the tree. He acts in that mercy that before the world began, God in mercy determined not to impute our trespasses to us. Mercy acts in imputation. God in mercy said, I'm not going to impute their sins to them. Mercy acts again. I'm going to impute their sins all to the Lord Jesus Christ, the substitute. Mercy says again, I'm not only going to do that, but I'm going to impute His righteousness to them. Now you think about that. That's mercy. That's mercy. Because if you notice, at the center of Israel's worship, certainly so in the tabernacle, and then in this temple that they were building again on this occasion, at the center of it was this mercy seat. Whenever the blood was taken by the high priest once a year into that Holy of Holies and sprinkled at that appointed place where God said He would meet with His people, where was that? It was on the mercy seat. That golden lid on the top of the Ark of the Covenant, He called the mercy seat. And He demonstrated in that the only way that God could be merciful to sinners such as we are is through the shedding of perfect blood. We as sinners are a part of a race. We're men and women. So the one who would come and die in our place and be the mercy of God for us, to us, has to be bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. And yet at the same time as being one able to die, He has to be God, so as to add infinite worth and value to His sacrifice and His death be salvation for a multitude. But that mercy pictured simply how God shows mercy. And when you come to the New Testament, what we find is that the mercy of God was always in this person and through His death. The Lamb of God. Turn over to Luke chapter 1. I want you to... You grow up in religion, you hear these chapters read every Christmas and all these things. But I want you to look at Luke chapter 1 at what Zacharias, who was filled with the Spirit of God, says that in verse 67. At what the Spirit of God said through Zacharias, who was Elizabeth's husband. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for He hath visited and redeemed His people, and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of His servant David, as He spake by the mouth of His holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us. What does that next verse say? To perform the mercy. To perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember His holy covenant. Now, this mercy, while it is without a doubt in this person He's talking about, the Messiah, it is a mercy performed, accomplished. And this is what the Lord Jesus Christ did on that cross. He performed, He accomplished the mercy that God promised to His covenant people long, long ago. And in the New Testament, the mercy seat, which is made reference to, like in Hebrews 9, where it says, and over it the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, It is applied, this same thing, to the Lord Jesus Christ in His death. Romans 3. Paul says, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. Now, technically speaking, you had the mercy seat, which is the propitiatory. And then you had the sacrifice, the blood that was sprinkled on it, which was the propitiation, the propitiatory sacrifice. And Paul says, God set forth Christ, the propitiation, through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. He describes Christ as being a merciful and faithful high priest. He's the priest of mercy. He's the sacrifice of mercy. He's the mercy seat of mercy. He's everything. You see, God's wrath is appeased, and that's what a good portion of propitiation is all about. It means to turn away disfavor and to restore unto favor. And that was all accomplished through the doing and the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here are these people. And you know, Israel scares me a lot. You know why Israel scares me? Israel scares me because they do things just like me. There never was a time that the nation of Israel, these very people we're reading about this morning, there never was a time when they ever did anything to merit God's blessing. All they were always saying, Moses, tell us what to do and we'll do it. The law was always saying, do this and the Lord will bless. They never got one blessing that way. Instead, they're characterized by unbelief and failure and all that. And so when this occasion comes, and here they've been in captivity and bondage and the worship of God just almost made non-existent, and now the Lord has turned the heart of this king who has conquered them, said, you folks, there's any among you of this God, you go back to Jerusalem and build the temple. And now they look out there and the workers have worked. And some old stonemason or something, I don't know what he was, but he laid that last stone in making that foundation that will be the whole foundation of this temple. Just like Christ had laid one foundation. And they had to stop. And knowing that they didn't deserve it, knowing that they had failed, knowing that there was no way that they could in any way deserve it, they had to stop and praise God for His mercy that endures forever. Their faithfulness hadn't endured. My faithfulness doesn't endure. But His mercy endures. But before we can ever take our place as one of these singers, praisers for mercy, we've got to take ourselves into the character of the publican. You remember the publican? Luke 18 says that one day two men went into the temple to pray. The one was a Pharisee and the other one was a publican. One was a man who could stand before God, and this was his prayer. I thank you, God, that I'm not like other people, such as this publican. He was just how Christ described him, and others like him, saying that they trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Here he is. But God save us from being like him, but rather being like this publican, where it says, "And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but he smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God, be merciful to me, the sinner." And guess what that word merciful is there? Propitiated. God be propitiated toward me, the sinner. Have mercy on me in Christ. If you read Psalm 136, you just go home and read Psalm 136. That whole chapter states something that God did, and then the refrain is, "For His mercy endures forever." Sometimes I think that there never has been anybody who's ever tried, tested the fullness of God's mercy like me. But this is His promise. His mercy endures forever. You can't wear it out. I've tried. You can't plumb the depths of it. You can't spend it out. Because it is as infinite as His glorious Son. And so every day, it seems like, finds me calling out to the Lord for mercy. I never reached a state where I could say, "Well, Lord, won't you bless me today and help me today because I was a pretty good guy yesterday." No. Richard, I'm still calling for mercy. Mercy. Look over in your hymn books. In Hymns 614. You're familiar, I'm sure, with a man by the name of Augustus Toplady. Most everybody has sung Rock of Ages at one time or another. Good hymn. But this hymn on number 614 is called "A Debtor to Mercy Alone." And in it he says, "A debtor to mercy alone, of covenant mercy I sing, nor fear with thy righteousness on, my person an offering to bring. The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. The work which His goodness began, the arm of His strength will complete. His promise is yea and amen, and never was forfeited yet. Things future nor things that are now, not all things below or above, can make Him His purpose forego, or savor my soul from His love. My name in the palms of His hands, eternity will not erase. Impressed on His heart it remains, in marks of indelible grace. Yes, I to the end shall endure, as sure as the earnest is given. More happy, but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven. Everyone God saves owes it to the mercy of God in Christ crucified. Father, this day we, in our unworthiness, thank you and would join this group to sing praise and thanksgiving to you that your mercy endures forever toward that Israel that is spiritually the people that you chose and gave to Christ, made him responsible for, caused him to bear each one of them in himself through death and into resurrection. We thank you for your Spirit, which alone can show us our need, alone can mightily and effectually bring us to confess the Lord Jesus Christ, to thank you for that mercy in him. All glory and all praise be to you. All honor. Worlds without end. Because your mercy endures forever. We ask and pray all things through our one mediator and great high priest, the Lord Jesus. Amen.